think for just a moment, what would you be if it were not for these regular, weekly occasions of worship when we can come together and yield a pliable spirit into the service of God and come to be urged to be more like Him? I don't think that I could live were it not for the weekly experience of worship. And I thank God for the mountain peak experience that all who come here are afforded. And I thank God for every one of you. Tonight, I want to begin with you a series in the Sermon on the Mount. If there were ever a passage of Scripture or a place in Scripture concerning which I feel that it is of utmost importance in our understanding of the dispensation of Christ, it's this passage here, the Sermon on the Mount. If there were ever a place in time when we needed such a discussion and exploration of the Sermon on the Mount, it's now, today. Brethren, we're living in some times of stress that we have never seen before. We're living in a time when we need to get back to the fiber of which real life is made of. And so we want to begin a study with you today of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, America is an unhappy society. If things could bring happiness, America would be the happiest nation on earth. But things cannot bring happiness, and America is not the happiest nation on earth. We have things in abundance. Even in the midst of this energy crisis, we still have an abundant overflow of things, of gadgets, of money, of time and leisure. And yet we're not a happy nation. We're a nation of frustration, really, now. We're a society of anxiety. And that elusive peace that we've just sung about in that beautiful hymn is by far to most of the people in America a very rank stranger. Today we're faced with a time in history when actually all of the physical plagues that used to just dog the steps of human beings have just about been eradicated. The great plagues of Europe that just leveled civilizations in that time so many years ago, and those plagues that have threatened us here in this country, they are all either completely now brought under control or are in the process of it. But in the place of these physical plagues, there has come a whole host of psychological plagues, psychological illnesses, anxieties, fears, frustrations, feelings of insecurity, feelings of futility. These are the things that will do you in. It isn't likely that you will die from tuberculosis, but it is very reasonable to assume that many of us here today will be done in by some psychological ill that will eat away at our foundations until finally the walls of our lives will crumble and the foundations of our very existence will just simply disappear. Today, the consumption of sleeping pills and tranquilizers and alcohol has produced a generation of people, a younger generation of people as an offspring, that have come to the place that they're no longer willing to stay within the guidelines that an older generation of consumers has set. And they've kicked over the traces, and considering their background, we would have to say they have legitimately entered into an illegitimate use of drugs and hard narcotics. Today, mental illness is the number one disease of this land. Do you realize that mental illness incapacitates more people today than all of the other illnesses in America all combined? Do you realize that one out of every 10 American people today living will spend some time inside a mental institution before they die? Today there are some 700,000 people presently behind the walls of mental institutions for treatment. And every year, every 365 days that roll around, there is an additional 250,000 new first admissions into these mental institutions. For people who are not yet in those mental institutions, more and more into the very millions of these people are seeking escape routes through drug abuse. Today, there are some 9 million chronic alcoholics. There are some 8 million people who have neurotic tendencies roaming our streets. There are some 80,000 heroin addicts. Some 12 million, most of whom are young people, some 12 million people have tried out and are either now presently using or have in the past used marijuana. The rise of drug abuse among young people has risen an astonishing 778% in the last 2 years. There were, this past 1970, nearly 800,000 homes broken by divorce in this country. By the year 1980, there will be more than 1 million homes destroyed by divorce every year. And all of this, you see, is in the midst of plenty. All of this is in the midst of a people who desperately are desiring to be happy, but they don't know where to go to find it. I think the fatal cause or the tragic error that so undermines our efforts and that so detours people in their tragic and frantic search for happiness and for peace, I think the tragic error is that the majority of people today are searching for happiness not on the basis of inward character, but on the basis of outward circumstances. And then rather than searching for it through inward character, we look to outward and externals in order to bring us this happiness, and it cannot be found there. The tragic error lies in the fact that we base happiness upon what we possess rather than what we are. And people are searching for marriage happiness in the mate that they can find, a proper mate that they can find, rather than being the proper mate themselves. And as a result, they go from one mate to the other, looking for that right mate rather than being concerned with being the proper mate. Fine, people are in such a frustrated, confused state today that they do not know where to turn. Jesus Christ tells us where to turn. Christ has told us that real happiness can never consist in what a person has. True happiness cannot even consist really in what a person does. True happiness, people, only consists ultimately and primarily in what a person is. And if there is any one doctrine that Jesus Christ came to herald, it is this one basic, central doctrine that what a person is the true basis of all genuine happiness. And tonight, if you would end up as a well-balanced, healthy, psychologically sound, emotionally secure individual, you're going to have to center your attention not upon the accumulation of things, not upon external circumstances. You're going to have to consider that the very basic of all happiness is in what you are. And Jesus Christ came as the revelation of God to men, telling you that you are something, but that you can become something. And that what you are or have been is the cause of your unhappiness, and consequently only when you become something that's different and become something that He designs can you really and truly lay hold on the happiness that's in store for us from God. This is the essence of what Jesus taught His disciples on how to be happy. This expression here, happiness, occurs in all of these Beatitudes, all 8 of them. Happy occurs 9 times in these 8 or so Beatitudes. In these 9 verses, it occurs each time, once, in each one of them. But you know, happiness, though it is the common denominator of all the Beatitudes, Happiness, I think, can be described as the common denominator of all the revelation of God to man. God wants us to be happy. In the Bible, the word happy and the word beatitude in this respect occurs some 100 times. Such verses as Psalms 1 and verse 1, where the writer there said, blessed or happy is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's a beatitude. And those verses like that occur 100 times. And then the word happy and related words occur some 600 times all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Happiness, you would say, then becomes one of the central themes of Revelation. And you come away from the revelation of God saying God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want you to be down in the mouth. He doesn't want you to be unhappy. God knows that happiness is the mental stabilizer of the human makeup. That you can't really and truly be well balanced without this happiness that God has created as an inherent right to every human being that He created. He wants you to be happy. And this says is exactly what He wants you to possess. Happy is the man that does what Jesus Christ teaches. He wants you to be happy. The verb here in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He had sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying. The verb here for taught is a very interesting verb, and the implications of it are profound. The verb here, the tense of it, is an imperfect, which means that it is an open-ended verb. That it's not something that Jesus Christ said at one time on one occasion, and that sealed it off, and He never mentioned it again. Not that kind of a definite verb or a definitive action, but it is an open-ended action. It is something that is a repeated action, a continuing over and over action that Jesus Christ engaged in. Simply saying, and it points out the importance of what He says here, because He's saying that this is what Jesus Christ was always going about talking about. You know old Joe Jones, yeah, he's always talking about cars. Or John Smith, you know, he's always talking about girls. He's on another campus, but nevertheless, not really. I'm going to quit ribbing you boys. But I'm trying to push you into one of the minor happinesses. Take it for what it's worth. But Jesus Christ, you know Jesus of Nazareth? The writer Matthew records this and says, yes, I know Him. He's that man that was always going around talking about how to be happy. He was the man whose teachings were always filled from beginning to end, telling people how to order their lives in such a way that they could obtain this peace and security and happiness and well-orderedness. He's the one always going around talking about things like this. That's what the word taught here means. Jesus Christ finds Himself then talking about things that are so important. Someone here says or has said about the Sermon on the Mount that it is the essence of all that Jesus Christ taught. I believe that's true. Someone else said yes, and the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are the essence of the essence. That they're a further condensation. The Beatitudes are a further condensation of what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is the condensation of all that Jesus Christ taught. And then the Beatitudes are a further condensation of the mind of Christ to where the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount become the mind of the kingdom. Someone called it the Magna Carta. Someone may object to this being the Magna Carta in the sense that it doesn't mention the crucifixion of Christ, it doesn't mention the sacrifice. That's true in a sense. And yet the mind that is described in such beautiful detail here and in such simplicity in the Beatitudes, that particular mind is the very mind that led Jesus Christ to give up His life and to enter into this particular service to humanity with a frame of mind that said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I believe that the entire gospel of Jesus Christ can be found glowing in these great Beatitudes that we find recorded here. So in a sense, it is really the Magna Carta. It is the central teaching. It is the essence of the essence. It is the mind of the kingdom. It is the mind of God distilled down into tangible things that the human mind can absorb and that they can apply to its own development and become like God in its own spirit. These things aren't new. I'm surprised. Really, they're not new. And you're going to see, and you're going to be surprised, I think, when we get on over into the fifth chapter, you're going to be surprised to see that Jesus Christ, when he came teaching about the law, he wasn't teaching some new concept of the law. He was teaching merely the original concept of the law that had been so twisted by the Pharisees. But Jesus wasn't really teaching anything new here. I'm surprised. And I almost quake as I say that. And yet I think it's true. Jesus Christ was serving more as an inverse prism. An inverse prism takes all of the rays of light, all of the colors and all of the different rays of light that exist in the universe, and they take those rays of light, an inverse prism does, and it reduces it and combines it and fuses it into one great stream of light. That's what Jesus Christ is. His teachings are the accumulation of all of the truths that have ever been revealed by God to man. His teachings are the accumulation of all of the truths that perhaps even have been discovered by man. And the accumulation of all of those and the fusing of them into one basic teaching. This is Jesus Christ's teaching. But more than that, this is Jesus Christ. He is that way. He is that fusion. He is that inverse prism. He is the representation of it. Look at him and you'll see the inversion, or you'll see the combination of all the truths that have ever been revealed. Jesus is that. So we find him teaching people here how to be happy. Oh, and how we need it today. I thank God that we have the privilege of studying it together. I'm excited about it. I'm anxious to get to you. In fact, I hate even to introduce it. I want to get into it so badly. I didn't even want to introduce it tonight. But I knew that it was necessary. The happiness that Jesus Christ teaches must be summed up in one word. It is a spiritual condition. It is a condition of the Spirit. And that happiness that Christ speaks of is this spiritual condition altogether. And there is no other consideration. It does not exist on the basis of some external condition. It is an internal condition that Jesus Christ is talking to us about. For example, the seven Beatitudes plus the eighth one. The seven Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then blessed are the peacemakers. These seven Beatitudes are things that exist in the soul. They are conditions of soul. They are states of mind. That's what he's talking about. And these states of mind that are expressed here in these seven nuggets, these seven building blocks of life, so equip a person, if he incorporates them into his life, so where he, when he's persecuted, the eighth one of these becomes a possibility and a reality also. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, he said. So that when a person incorporates all of these seven into his life, and when your personality, when your literal personality and your character began to be consistent with these principles that Jesus taught, when you're persecuted for righteousness, you obtain this very blessedness and happiness, this makarios that Jesus Christ talks about here. You receive that by just simply the very virtue of the transformation that takes place when you yield yourself to the teachings of Christ. This is the happiness that he's talking about. You know, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 and 25, when Jesus there said, every man that hears these words of mine and does them shall be like a wise man that built his house on the rock. Jesus Christ wasn't talking about houses. He was talking about lives. And I know you were aware of that. The little children have been led to sing and build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And many within the last few years have been saying, let's change it and sing, build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm all for that. Because when Jesus spoke of houses, he was talking about lives. And when he spoke about foundations, he was talking about his own principles. And when he talked about the sun, or rather the rain, and the floods, and the winds that were to beat upon this house, he wasn't talking about weather conditions. Jesus Christ was talking about these everyday pressures, and the tensions, and the hostilities, and the anxieties, and the things that just eat, and eat, and eat at your life, and at your foundations, and would destroy your very life. Jesus is saying here that whenever you conform your life to his teachings, there isn't anything under God's heaven that can threaten your well-being. I find that absolutely incredible. I find it fantastically amazing that we can stand here tonight and within the space of 1 minute, we can read these seven Beatitudes. That's the condensation of the condensation of which Jesus Christ says, if you'll just do what I say, there is no power that can destroy you. Well, that's absolutely unbelievable. But it's true. He can do it. Well, this is what he's talking about. Now, may I say this? There are two things that Jesus Christ attacks here in these three chapters. This past week, in trying to boil it down to where we could get a hold of it, in trying to find out what is it that he's combating, what do the teachings of Jesus Christ really and truly deal with, I came to this startling conclusion, and it still, I think, is true, and yet it still startles me to think that Jesus Christ, and here again, he's true to form. He always gets right to the heart of everything. And when you get right to the heart of what he's talking about, it opens up in such simplicity as to make you slap your leg and laugh. It's so beautiful. Here they are. Jesus Christ's teachings challenge two inferior and erroneous positions into which human beings most of the time fall in their search for happiness. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ's teachings confront and deny two basic, erroneous, and inferior positions that most of the people fall into most of the time in this frantic search for happiness. And they are these. Number one, materialism. You know, we talk about being so zealous to be pure. We talk about destroying all the isms in the church, sectarianism and modernism and whatever other ism we may talk about. And yet there is an ism that is stalking the Church of God today in America that may very well undo us and set us before God as being unacceptable. And that ism that I'm talking about is modernism. It is materialism. And this particular theory or this particular philosophy, I want to define it like this. Materialism is that act, or it is that relying upon money and what it can buy to produce happiness, and relying upon bank accounts for our security. These attitudes toward happiness and toward security that would say the way to happiness is more money and what it can buy, and the way to security is a large bank account so that we can rest and find ourselves taking our ease, eating and drinking and being merry. We have the security in material possessions. Jesus Christ and his teachings stand adamant against it and say, we do not believe that. I know something that you don't know. Happiness does not reside in that area. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about that. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Or that's where your heart is also, he said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then he cites the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and says that God both clothes and feeds them. And are you not of much more value than they? And then he concludes, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all of these things. In other words, the people who don't know God, the people of the nations who don't know God like you know him, that's what they worry about. It is this that they put their trust in. Relying upon these things is what gives these people comfort and assurance. But he said, you ought not to do that. You know God. All the Gentiles seek after these things. Then he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be yours as well. He says, here your Father knows that you need them. He says, they're not to be placed as the basis for your tranquility or your security. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be yours. If I had to point to one thing that causes more people anxiety and anguish and frustration and feelings of insecurity, it's this thing of placing our trust upon riches and placing our trust upon money and making our happiness dependent upon what we have. It can never be there. It always must reside in what you are, never in what you have. That's the first thing that Jesus points to and says, it just does not exist here. And anyone who approaches happiness on the basis that it depends and is based upon the possession of money and material possessions, that man is heading for a fall. That woman is heading for a bankrupt life. The second thing that Jesus Christ deals with in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of the teachings of the New Testament that he attacks so strongly here is this second false approach to happiness. That is legalism. And I know that's a loaded term. And I know that you've got to define it carefully. But what I'm talking about that Jesus talks about when he says this is not the proper approach to happiness, he's talking about legalism in the sense of relying on strict adherence to a legal letter of the law apart from the Spirit and without the Spirit for our righteousness. And upon bank accounts of good deeds instead of faith for our security before God. Now, do you understand what I mean by that? What I mean by legalism that Jesus Christ attacks here in the Sermon on the Mount, he attacks the false notion that we can rely upon strict adherence to the letter of the law without the Spirit for our righteousness and rely upon the bank accounts of good deeds instead of faith for our security before God. Brethren, if I had to point to any one particular quality or one particular understanding, or rather misunderstanding, one particular concept that has wreaked more psychological damage and has caused more emotional instability and unhappiness than perhaps any other concept that many members of the church possess today, it would be this one thing. We are wording ourselves into a grave of neurotic imbalance or whatever you want, a neurotic grave of nervousness beyond which we'll never recover over worrying about earning our right to go to heaven. You're never going to be able to do it. Jesus Christ attacked this so strenuously. He attacked this thing of holding on to the externals of the law without the Spirit in the book of Matthew again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. In the chapter 5, in verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Well, what was their righteousness? Their righteousness was this thing of holding on to the externals apart from the Spirit. Jesus Christ then, in verses 21 through 48, gives six beautiful examples as illustrations of what he's talking about. Two of which are these. They stand out as the first two that he mentions, one of them being hate and murder. He said, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. He there says it's not enough just to be externally correct in the sense that you've kept the letter of the law and you haven't murdered. He said, I tell you, if you ever get into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to not only cease from murder, you're going to have to clean up the insides, your motives, your heart, to the point that you no longer even hate your brother. That's what he's talking about. Jesus Christ says, until you've come to the place that you've had a renovation from within, until you've had a transformation of spirit, until you've come to the place that your insides, your whole manner of thinking has been cleaned up from inside out, you can't get into the kingdom of God. Then he goes on and says this thing about adultery and lust. He said, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Enough of this hypocritical, legalistic approach to morality that says, just so I don't commit the overt act, I'm all right. Jesus says, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God exists on a higher realm than that. And until you've come to the place that you've had a renovation from within, to where you don't even lust after a woman, until then you've not really entered the kingdom of God. And he doesn't teach that, and if that's not the essence of his teaching, I don't know a thing about anything in the Bible. These two false approaches Jesus Christ gives, and he combats them and he attacks them in the Sermon on the Mount. He destroys the notion that happiness can be based upon physical things that you buy and that security can be based upon an accumulation of money in a bank. The second thing he combats is that morality or righteousness is the result of the external holding on to a legal code without the spirit being converted. And that security exists in the accumulation of good deeds rather than faith. He attacks these positions. Jesus Christ is saying here that true happiness really and truly resides in being genuinely ruled by God through Jesus Christ in our inner man. And that we find ourselves being happy really and genuinely only whenever we've yielded ourselves in total surrender to Him, to where what we do is a result of what we are. Then when you do what you are, your life becomes synonymous with truth. And you become then that which God wants you to be. It's here that Jesus says, there's where real happiness is. Otherwise, you've got a psychological dichotomy. You've got a personality that's been split. You're one way on the outside and you're another way on the inside. And Jesus Christ came with the most searing denunciation of all that he ever said for those people who are one way on the outside and some other way on the inside. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, you'll never get into the kingdom of God as long as that is your mind. You'll never make it. Well, he concludes, and let me conclude tonight by saying, let's make sure that we make our efforts to achieve happiness. Let's make sure that we base them upon this surrender to Jesus Christ of our spirits, to where they become transformed, to where they become revitalized and remolded and remade and revolutionized. Brethren, we'll find ourselves standing under the condemnation of the Apostle Paul's statement in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he makes the statement there that in the latter days there are going to come times of stress. Chapter 3 and verse 2. For understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of religion, but having denied the power of it. If you're wondering perhaps why your life has no power, I can tell you exactly why it doesn't have the power that it ought to have. If you're having this inward renovation that Jesus Christ talks about as being the very essence of the kingdom. That's what the kingdom or the rule of God in your life is all about. Jesus Christ says, come to me and I'll show you how to accomplish it. And then he gives us these seven beautiful building blocks of life that are so simple it just makes you shout for joy. And he's revealed all this, and we have it preserved for us today. And we can sit here in this very brand new year of 1974 and get our lives all straightened out because of what Jesus taught. Thank God for it. We're seeing in these times these stresses that Paul mentioned are going to come. Brethren, let me tell you, there's not a way that you can escape it under this on earth except by taking the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking this mind of the kingdom, and incorporating it into your very emotional makeup to where this becomes you, and you become this. You know, people are living in times when there are many, many thousands turning to these ancient Eastern meditation religions. Millions more are turning in dismay to moral degradations, and they're plumbing the depths of every kind of abominable practice. And they're looking for what we know. We know what it is. They're looking for happiness. They're looking for fulfillment. They're not going to find it there. And though I'm not a prophet nor the son of one, I know as certain as I'm standing here tonight that when all the Eastern meditational religions have plumbed every depth or have gone everywhere they know to go, and when the people who are running after these are so disturbed and are so distraught because of not finding happiness there, and when the moral degradation that so plagues our age has reached its lowest depth, and when the horizon or when the atmosphere and all the earth may be so dark theologically and morally, you know who's going to be standing up and shining as bright as the sun in its zenith? Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. God bless his memory. Whenever all the other things have failed, just hang on to it, because he's going to rise just as bright as the sun in its zenith. And you can have your life based on him if you will. Hold on to Jesus Christ. He wants you, and you've come to fullness of life in Him if you'll just listen to Him. He that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man that built his house on a rock. Is your life falling apart? Come to the great master builder who says, I know what your life needs. It needs these great qualities, and He'll incorporate them into you if you'll just listen and adapt them to yourself. May God bless you. If your life is so confused that you don't know where to turn, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want something tangible to lay your feet upon and lay your hands upon and sink your teeth into, turn to His abiding Word. It abides forever. It'll never fade away. That's what we're urging you to do tonight, to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Come surrender to Him in this act of obedience that manifests your faith as you confess your faith in Him, as you then show your faith as you are united with Him in this death like His and are raised to walk a new life through baptism and the resurrection from that grave. And then give yourself to putting these building blocks to work in your life. Would you come while we stand and sing? Oh,